Well, if you've been around the church and been in Bible studies, you know that as you look at the New Testament, Paul is really the prominent, well, besides Jesus, obviously, he's the most prominent figure in the New Testament. He wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament books. If you read the book of Acts, which is kind of the history of the start of the church, what you find is that Paul is introduced in about chapter 9. By chapter 13, he's the only person that you really follow for the rest of the book of Acts. He's the guy that's planted most of the churches in Europe and Asia Minor. There are still churches that can trace their spiritual lineage all the way to Paul and the churches that he planted around. So he was kind of the big figure of the new church that was expanding for Christ's kingdom. First century, it's all kind of about Paul. So let me tell you a little bit about Paul, maybe some things you didn't know. Paul was a Jew. He was a highly trained Jew. He was a Pharisee. But Paul was also a Roman citizen. Now, to us these days, that really doesn't mean all that much. We just kind of roll through that because everybody's kind of a citizen. You know, if you're born in America, you probably have a passport. You probably have a Social Security card. You are a citizen of the United States. Well, back then, to be a citizen, especially a Roman citizen, meant something very different than it did for, than it does for us today. Now, nowhere in Paul's letters does he say that he was a Roman citizen. We actually find that in the book of Acts. There's three times that Luke, the writer of Acts, says Paul was a Roman citizen. He says it in Acts 16. And he's released from jail because he was wrongfully beaten as a Roman citizen. We find it again in Acts 22 as part of this protection that Paul claims when an angry crowd was coming after him. He claims to be a Roman citizen, which means that the guards had to come and they had to protect him because he was a citizen. That's Acts 22. And then Acts 25, coming down to the end of Paul's life, he could have been tried locally, but instead he appeals to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. So again, no big deal to us, but in the first century, to be a Roman citizen was a really big deal. Now, we actually know how Paul, as a Jew, became a Roman citizen. We know this through some historians, Jerome and Photius and others, that wrote about Paul. And one of the things they wrote about is how Paul's parents, they were taken as slaves from Israel to Tarsus. And somehow, in ways that we don't know and they don't write about, somehow they became Roman citizens. Now, we don't know if he served in the army. We don't know if he, you know, saved somebody's life. We don't know if he paid his way in. We don't know any of that. But by the time Paul was born, mom and dad were already Roman citizens, which means that as Paul was born, he was born free. He was born a Roman citizen. So a Roman citizen, they had various rights. And only those citizens had those rights. Just to give you a few of them, if you were a Roman citizen, you had the right to an appeal after a trial. You were exempt from military service. You had the right to choose between a local trial or a Roman trial, kind of like Paul did in Acts 25. And you were also protected from degrading forms of torture like whipping or scourging or other things like that. So for Paul, being a Roman citizen was a big deal. He might have actually carried, in the first century, a lot of Roman citizens, they had this official wax seal that they would carry, kind of like a badge, and they would be able to show it to prove that they were a Roman citizen. Maybe Paul carried that, we don't know. People didn't lie about it because to impersonate a Roman citizen was punishable by death. So people didn't walk around everybody saying, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. No, it was a very serious deal. And Paul was one of them. Now, I've experienced a little bit of that same kind of the privileges of citizenship as I lived overseas as an American. There were times that I had to go to an American embassy in several different countries. And if you've ever had that kind of weird moment where you walk towards an embassy, it's just like you see in the movies. There's guards out front, you know, they're holding M16s, and they have that, like, don't walk up here, I'm going to shoot you in the head kind of look on their face, you know. And so you walk up there, and they're looking you up and down, like, what does this guy want? What's he going to do? What's the best way to kill him? And then you pull out your passport. And as soon as you pull out that passport, they're like, yes, sir. Welcome, sir. Come right on in. And that's how it works, and I've experienced that in several different countries. So what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 5 is he's getting us to think a little bit about the privileges of citizenship. And he certainly enjoyed it as a Roman citizen. But the argument that he begins to build in Romans chapter 5 that carries on through the rest of the book is all based upon the privileges of citizenship. And so if you have your Bibles, if you would go with me to Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at how he begins to build this argument, this position, these points around the privileges of not just citizenship, but the privileges of the justified. Romans chapter 5. By the way, we'll be taking a break from our series during the month of missions so we can think about what God's doing around the world. It's going to be really a lot of fun. Looking forward to this next month. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says this: "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." All right, so we started working on these two verses last week. And we talked a little bit about the meaning of justification. But justification, as it goes on in verses 1 and 2, justification gives you two privileges, and then these two privileges give you great joy. So I presented this kind of formula a little bit from last week where the justified by God, they get two privileges, peace with God and access to God. And when you have those two things, you have joy in God. So this is kind of verse 1 and 2 kind of boiled down into a little bit of a formula. Now, if you notice up there, these two privileges, they're only for people who have been justified by God. This isn't for everybody. This isn't everybody in the whole world. These are privileges only for those who have been justified by God. And we defined justification last week as this moment when God declares you to be not guilty. He declares you righteous. And there have been people along the way that have tried to boil justification down in a way that's helpful. And one way is to think just as if I'd. So justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And maybe that's helpful. So what I want to do just as we get going today is I want to dwell a little bit on the meaning of justification because this is so, so important. Justification, again, it's when God declares you to be not guilty. Now, so much of what we believe as Christians is wrapped up in our understanding of justification. So for instance, if I were to say, you know, why do we believe in what we call eternal security? Well, the reason that we believe in eternal security in part is because of what we believe to be true about justification. And the way we would say that would be, if God in the past, when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, he declared us to be righteous forever, how then could we lose our salvation? Or another way of looking at it would be, if God justifies you, okay, but you can lose that, does he justify you, unjustify you, justify you, unjustify you, justify you, unjustify you? Does he put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life and then erase it? You're in, you're out, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. And so our understanding of justification is not only that God declares you not guilty, he declares you righteous, but he does it at a point in time. And when he does it, it is a forever, forever declaration by God. Now, that's a pretty good point. You guys like that? Okay. Now, it's on this point that Protestants and Catholics disagree. And probably the biggest disagreement theologically when it comes between Protestants and Catholics is on this point. Now, I don't want to talk bad. I'm not going to talk bad about Catholics, but I want to point out the difference and why it is significant. In Roman Catholic theology, what they do is they blend together what we would call sanctification and justification into their definition of justification. And maybe on the surface, you think, well, that's no big deal. It's a big deal. And I want to try to tell you why it's a big deal. Catholic theology, they view justification as an infusion of grace that makes you kind of slowly over time makes you righteous. Let me say that again. They believe in an infusion of grace that over time makes you righteous, makes you not guilty over time. So the ground of justification then for them is something good inside of you. Now, the reason that's so significant is because for us, justification has nothing to do with our own good. It has nothing to do with good that is generated within us. It's nothing to good that we somehow have. It's not our own good works. It is solely because of Jesus Christ. And in the end, his righteousness, I'm going to be talking about this in a few weeks, his righteousness becomes ours, and therefore we're declared not guilty. In Catholic theology, our righteousness is the basis for our salvation, infused over time through the means of grace. So I have a couple of quotes. This is so important because you hear so many people talk about, you know, we all believe in the same God, and it's, you know, there's no difference between Catholics and Protestants, and we do agree on a lot of things, you know, virgin birth, sanctity of human life, the Trinity. There are a lot of things that we agree on. This is the dividing point, and it's important to understand why. So at the Council of Trent, which was, off the top of my head, 1545, oh, there it is at the bottom. Here's a couple of quotes from the Council of Trent. They pronounced as anathema, which is a word for cursed. Cursed is anyone who says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, if this means that nothing else is required by way of cooperation in the acquisition of grace of justification. So you got to understand that part of Catholic theology is the slowly building within the person of getting better and better, and maybe I could say gooder and gooder over time, until you get to the point where you are good enough, and when you are good enough, that is when you are declared not guilty. Went on a little bit later. Justification is not remission of sin merely, but also the sanctification, renewal of the inward man. Through the voluntary, this is the reception of the grace and of the gifts, whereby man of unjust becomes just. You can't see behind the cross there. Funny enough, ironically behind the cross, right? That was almost an accident. That's kind of funny. So it's so important then that you understand that justification from our point of view is a one-time moment in time where God says, you are not guilty. I declare you to be righteous. And for many of us, that happened 10 years ago, 20 years ago. For me, it happened 40 years ago. I've been walking with Jesus for 40 years. And when he declared me not guilty, again, not because I was good, but simply by faith in Jesus Christ, that's a declaration that he did that carries on now for the rest of eternity. That's justification. And the idea that slowly over time, that if you have enough grace infused within you, if you become good enough, or if you do enough good works over time, that you will slowly become justified, means that for people who believe that, they at any moment never really know if they're saved. Because who knows? Are you good enough? Have you done enough? What if you slipped back a little bit? What if you walked away for a little while? You never really know. And for us, we believe justification, all the confidence that we have in salvation, again, it's not in our words, but it's because of what Christ did for us. It is all built upon justification. He declared us righteous once and for all and forever, and it carries on for the rest of eternity. Someday in heaven, we're going to stand around up there. We're going to sing about justification. We're going to sing that we were justified, and that's why we're here. It's all because of justification. So a lot rides on this concept. And sometimes we can think, you know, these theologians, they sit in their big ivory towers, and the Catholics and the Protestants, right? And they're lobbing bombs back and forth at each other, whatever. No. Everything that we believe and all of our confidence in our salvation and our eternity is all based upon our understanding of justification. That God does it for us based upon our faith one time, once and for all, forever, and it's done. If you've been justified, you are in forever. So let's go back to the text. So now that we understand the formula a little bit better, the justification by faith, if you look back at verse 1, it builds on this. Since you've been justified by faith, notice that's past tense, so this is something that's already happened in your life. It doesn't say if you've been justified, or it doesn't say maybe I hope someday you are justified by faith. He says you've been justified by faith in the past, and now he comes to these two benefits, two privileges. He says, because you've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the first of these privileges that we have as being part of the group called the justified. We have peace with God. But just notice in your text, look at your Bible again. There's two really cool things. I don't have time to really talk about it. But look at the three words that he uses for Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful messianic, salvific expression of who we believe Jesus is. Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at your Bibles. What is the word that comes before Lord Jesus Christ? Our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just some religion, not just some God, not some guy out there. He is our Lord, our Jesus, our Christ. And that makes all the difference in the world. Starting in chapter 5 right here and building over the next three chapters, and these are just some examples, he starts beating the hammer of the our side of Lord Jesus Christ. 5:1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. 5:21, through Jesus Christ our Lord. 6:23, in Christ Jesus our Lord. 7:25, through Jesus Christ our Lord. 8:39, in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what Paul's doing here is he's personalizing this relationship with Jesus Christ. And again, this is what separates religion from relationship. We're not here talking about a religion. We're not here just talking about, you know, join the free church, join the Protestants, join whatever. We're talking about a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. And if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to know that he is your Lord. He is your Christ, which is just a word for Messiah. He is yours. Not just somebody's, not some guy, some religion. He is yours. And so Paul, right from the get-go, he personalizes even this wonderful messianic expression of Christ. And he says, he's yours. I love that. So through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, we have peace with God. Now this word peace here, is the Greek translation of the famous Hebrew word shalom. Now, in the Greek sense, peace means the absence of hostilities. But what the Hebrew does is it begins with an absence of hostilities, but it extends it even further to a sense of well-being, to the sense of that everything is in order, kind of maybe the planets are all aligned, everything is good. That is shalom. So there's a little bit of a difference between the two. But the word that Paul uses here is both no more hostilities and everything seems like it is ordered. That there is this peace with God. Now what we see, and I so want you guys to see this because I think this is the coolest part of this entire passage. Look at what he says in verse 10. Skip down to verse 10. In verse 10, he's building on the same idea of this peace that we have. And in verse 10, he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So this is part of that same peace idea. He says, listen, guys, you used to be enemies of God. You were under the wrath of God. You were opposed to God. And some of those things we looked at last week in chapter 3, we were opposed to God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We all have sinned. We've all fallen short. We were all against God. So part of what he's doing here is he's saying, listen, we all got a past. And in the past, for all of us, we were against God. We were enemies of God. We were on the wrong side of the ledger. We were objects of wrath. We had no fear. And in that moment, he says, when we were enemies of God, we were against God, we were opposed to God, that is exactly when Jesus comes across our path and extends to us this relationship of love. It's when we were sinners. That's when he comes and he says, I offer you me. So, you know, this relationship that we have with Jesus is not like, you know, teenage relationships. And I don't mean to mock them. Okay, maybe I do. But my best friend last week is my worst enemy. This week is my best friend last week, you know. That's not how it works with Jesus. Not at all. When we were enemies, he comes along and he offers the olive branch of peace. Now, just imagine. And you got to think a little bit here. What's it like to be an enemy of God? So, who is God? What's it like to have God against you? Now, if I can just kind of try to put that in context a little bit. Let's say you walk out at night. Tonight, you know, it's really clear sky. You're going to walk outside. You're going to look up. You're going to see all the stars, which you can do, by the way. It's really cool in Nebraska how many stars you can see at night when you walk outside. It's really cool. You can see forever, not a lot of lights. It's great. So you go outside. You look up, and you see the stars. You're looking at what we call the Milky Way, which is the universe that we, or the galaxy that we live in. It has supposedly about 200 billion stars. And as you look up from your vantage point or wherever you're at in Hastings, Nebraska, you can see about 4/100th of all the stars that are in the galaxy called the Milky Way. That's all you can see. So the Milky Way is kind of disc-shaped. It's 100,000 light years across one way. It's 2,000 light years thick the other way. And our sun is going to take 200,000 years to make one circuit all the way around our galaxy. Now, in 2016, in part because of Hubble telescope and other things, they revised the number of galaxies they believe exist. So ours is the Milky Way. We have all these billions of stars in our own galaxy. We have our star, our sun, 200,000. Now, that's just one. In 2016, they revised all of their numbers. When you and I, many of you, when you came up through school, things like there are 200 billion galaxies. And a little bit later, they came out, there were 500 billion galaxies. Well, 2016, they revised the number. And they now say that there are 2 trillion galaxies, and ours is just one of them. Now, the God that we're talking about here in Romans, the one that has enemies, is the one the Bible says holds all of the universe together with his own power. And the Bible says that he simply spoke, and all of these galaxies, 2 trillion galaxies, all came into existence. All the stars and the planets, all those nebulas and comets, he knows them all by name. He's not scratching his beard and wondering, oh, what's that, you know, what's going to happen next, and what's that planet, I can't remember. This is who God is. And any picture, art, image that has ever tried to capture who God is falls infinitely short of who he really is. Can you imagine the power of this God? Can you imagine who he is? Can you imagine the extent of his power? And now imagine being an enemy of that guy. So when the Bible says that we were enemies of God, that we were under the wrath of God, that's the scariest place to be literally in the entire universe. And that's where we all were, Paul says. Until we were justified by God. And even though we were enemies, we were under wrath, we were opposed to God, we wanted nothing to do with him, he justifies us. And those who were once enemies become sons and daughters of a living God. Those who were once under the wrath of God now have this new status as children of God. So we not only are justified, but as enemies, we are brought together with God, and all that we were against and all that we were striving and all of the fighting and all of the struggling and all of the I'm your worst enemy is all done because we have peace. For the first time ever, we have peace with God. He's no longer against us. He's for us. Now, it's just funny, as we live in this world that loves to talk about peace, you know, peace in the Middle East and peace domestically between, you know, races and classes and politics and, you know, all of that. And, you know, sometimes when you hear that, you know, whatever news station you're watching, when you hear all this talk about peace, it just starts to get so almost corny feeling. It's like you're watching Miss Universe again, and what does she want? World peace. Here we go again, right? They all want world peace. Well, how's it going to happen? How is world peace ever going to happen? Is it going to happen through governments, politics, programs, compromise? Let's all compromise, and we'll have peace. Well, in this story here, along comes Jesus, and he offers real, lasting, forever peace to any who wishes, any who want, any who come. And this is the real kind of peace. This isn't like the, you know, the corny kind. This is real, lasting peace. And it may sound like a cliche, but I think it's rice. It's absolutely right. Peace in our time is only possible through Jesus Christ. So all those times you hear on the news and all the times you read in the paper and on the blogs and whoever you're watching, all the talk about peace is never going to happen. Never, ever going to happen. But what can happen for any who believe in Jesus, you can have peace with God right now. You no longer have to be an enemy. You no longer have to be under wrath. You no longer have to be chasing away. You no longer have to be afraid. You can have peace with God right now through faith in Jesus Christ. It is a privilege enjoyed by those who are justified, those who Paul calls citizens of heaven. Now, the passage that John read a little bit earlier, Romans 8, verse 1 says, "There is now no condemnation." Condemnation is fighting and struggling, right? It's punishment. "There is now no punishment. There is now no wrath. There is now no longer enemies for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's the message of the Bible. It's a great privilege to have peace with God, shalom with God. Now, the second privilege that we find here is in verse 2. If you look at verse 2, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, "Through him," that's through Jesus, "we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." So the second privilege that we find here for those that have been justified is access. But I would expect Paul to say that we have access to God. And you guys have probably heard all of those messages about how the Jews in the Old Testament, they didn't have access to God. You know, the veil separated God from them. Jesus comes, the veil is separated, right? So now we have access to God. But that's not what Paul says here. And I think what Paul says here is actually a little bit more beautiful and I think more personal, because he says, not that we have access to God, but we have access into this grace. Well, then you say, well, you know, what's the difference? Well, Paul chooses grace here, I think, for a couple different reasons. But he's not talking about grace in the general sense. Grace simply means unmerited favor. You get something that you don't deserve. But here, grace is used not to talk about, like, God's acts, the things that he does for us, the grace that he extends to us, but specifically what he does in chapter 5 and other times, and I'll show you just one of those. He begins to talk about this world, this realm of grace. Look at verse 21. Look what he says in verse 21. He says, "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness." So Paul has this idea that there's this realm, this place, this realm of grace. And part of what he's saying is for those that have been justified, you get peace with God, but you also get access to this realm of grace, this place where grace reigns. Maybe we could say it that way. So the idea of Paul is not that just that we've been recipients of God's grace, but that's really true, but he gives us access to the place where grace always reigns. And here's the imagery. The imagery is so beautiful. The imagery around this word is the idea of royalty. It's the throne room. So think in your head some old throne room back in England, maybe in Camelot or something like that. The king is there. And it's ornate. It's beautiful. There's a throne up there. There's a herald at the door. There are soldiers there protecting the king. There's a red carpet right down the middle. And in this great throne room, only the people that the king wants to see, only the people he lets in, actually get to go in and see the king. What Paul is saying is for those who have been justified by Christ, justified by faith, you have access to the throne room. You, as a son or a daughter of the king, you're allowed to kick open those doors and walk right down the red carpet. The herald isn't going to stop you. The soldiers aren't going to put their swords up. You get to walk right on into the king. And when you get to the king, you don't fall on your face and grovel. He says, this is the place where you stand in grace. You stand before the great king. That's the imagery here. So not only do you get peace with God, you get access into this realm, this throne room scene, this beauty of this place where grace reigns. And you get to walk in, not on your hands and knees. You get to stand and enjoy the realm of grace. It is now yours. That's what we've entered into. And I think it's important here, just to note one more time, that this realm is only for those who have been justified. And if you've never been justified by faith, if you've never believed in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, and if you've never asked forgiveness for your sins, you do not have access. You are behind closed doors. You are shut out until you believe. And I love the idea that, and he says this in verse 2, this is where we stand. And it's not, you know, someday we, you know, when we think about heaven, sometimes we think, oh, this is something I'm going to get someday. He doesn't say that someday we get to stand in this realm of grace. He says, right now, we as justified people stand in the realm of grace. It's ours. So think how differently that is from what we typically say. Like when we talk to people about Jesus, we say, hey, come to Jesus, he'll forgive your sin, and that's true. Come to Jesus, he'll make you more moral, that's true. Come to Jesus, he can save your marriage, that's true. Those are all things. For Paul, the cream at the top, for those who have been justified, he says, are the two privileges of peace and access. That's what you get when you're justified. So maybe I could boil this down and just say, in other words, Paul says, for those who have been justified, membership has its privileges. And the privileges, peace with God, and access to the realm in which grace reigns supreme. The story is told of a rich man in England who bought a Rolls Royce, and he loved his Rolls Royce, and he decided to go on vacation, not in England, but in the mainland. And he was rich enough that he could take that Rolls Royce and he put it on a boat and he took it over to the mainland and he began to drive around through the countries enjoying his Rolls Royce and enjoying his vacation. Well, one day that Rolls Royce broke down. And so he called back to Rolls Royce back in England and said, I'm having a problem with my car, having a problem with my motor, what do I do? And they said, hey, we'll send a mechanic over right away. So they sent a mechanic over to where he was and the mechanic was there and he fixed the Rolls Royce and the guy went on with the rest of his vacation. Now, the guy was, in his mind, thinking the same thing that you and I would think. How much is that going to cost me, right? So he gets back to England, and he contacts Rolls-Royce for the bill. And he writes to them, he says, you know, how much is it going to cost me to have you guys send the mechanic over? And he received a letter back from the office that said, Dear Sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with a Rolls-Royce. That is justification. I think it's a good picture. It's just as if we'd never sinned. And I thought about, you know, Paul is the big champion of justification in the New Testament. He writes about and talks about it way more than anybody else. And I was thinking this week, why is Paul so fixated in his letters on justification? And I began to wonder, and I won't know until I get to heaven and I ask him, but Paul several times calls himself the worst of all sinners. The worst. And if you think about it from his point of view, as somebody who used to imprison Christians and chase them down and throw them in jail and probably killed a few, and that's just who he was. When he finds peace with God and he finds access to grace, why would we be surprised that he becomes fixated on that which saved him? Justification. So I think what we do is, when we come to any decision, we always weigh the pros and the cons back and forth. You know, should I buy that car? Should I not? Should I date that guy? Should I go for this career? Whatever. I've spent 40 years following Jesus. It's a long time. I was thinking about that this week, and I was like, wow, I'm old. Now, depending on how old you are, you think, you're young. You're just getting started, you whippersnapper. I understand. This is how it works. But what I was thinking this week is this. I was thinking about the privileges that I have discovered and mined along the way in 40 years. And I began to realize that in my mind, I can come up with a very long list of privileges of following Jesus. And it's a long, long list. And then I thought, you know, if we always are doing pros and cons, What's the con side of following Jesus? And I started thinking, I had a hard time coming up with any. So I'd like to give you some homework. So here's my homework. This week, make a ledger line and try to write out, just in your own words, you know, don't Google it or anything like that, or, you know, ask somebody else, but just as you've walked with Christ, what privileges have you discovered along the way? Maybe this would be something really good to do with your kids, maybe with you and your wife at home. Just what are the privileges and the benefits of following Jesus? And maybe write 4, 5, 6 every day for the entire week. And then you get to Saturday night, and what you can do is you can go back and read the list. And as you read that list, I think what will happen is it'll just fill you with gratitude for all the privileges and the benefits you have of being part of the justified by faith. It's a good homework assignment. We'll come back to it in a few weeks, and we'll see how you did.